So are we indeed beginning to grasp how important this Feast of Tabernacles really is? Are we starting to see more clearly what we're blessed to be part of at this time? We live at a remarkably important transition in time, more than what we can grasp, as I just mentioned. And that's not simply speaking of the change that will take place after 6,000 years here of man's self-rule on this earth and the beginning of God's rule on earth, but something else that we're experiencing here at this Feast of Tabernacles. Beginning in late 2009 and through 2010, God began to have us focus upon the importance of the removal of the curse from women and even the need to include women within the ministry. However, this has been a gradual process, as was referred to yesterday. Takes time for us to absorb, to learn, and to experience, because it is through experience that's the greatest teacher. God can give us and does give us His Spirit. He gives us the ability to see and to understand various things as far as knowledge, and then we begin to grow in understanding. But that is enhanced and strengthened and candidly led through the process of experience. We have to experience things. It isn't enough just to have knowledge funneled into our mind. We have to have the experience to go with it and to learn from that experience. Candidly, that's the primary way God has been leading and guiding and directing His church, been leading me the whole time in that respect since the apostasy. And to understand that process is quite incredible, and we're blessed to experience it. So it's a gradual process, as we are, again, very physically oriented and can only grow spiritually, again, in knowledge and understanding over a process of times that includes this process of practice and experience in order to come to truly see even more clearly matters and their greater importance on the spiritual plane. It's a learning process because we have to make choices in that process. And it's in that process then we begin to experience various things that God then gives that in the sense of being more fully set in our being, in our mind, in unity and agreement with Him. Because it's not just a matter of knowledge, it's coming into agreement through the experience and what we experience in life. And that's exciting. It truly is how that works. Today will be part two of a series entitled A Very Great Restoration. A Very Great Restoration, Part 2. We live in a pinnacle of time. We truly do. It's quite a thing of what we're experiencing and what we just experienced. Now, for those out there listening, they don't know what we just experienced here in the Netherlands. And so today, concerning a greater restoration for women of such magnitude after 6,000 years, Beth was ordained to an evangelist, primarily, again, for the purpose of teaching and preaching within the church. Now, structure and organization in various positions within the ministry have changed through time in their use and meaning and purpose. And especially through worldwide, there were changes at different times and how some of those things were stated, how they were organized. And especially when it came to various things about elders and local elders and preaching elders and elders in between. And so, again, various functions and so forth. And today we have on top of that then a matter of prophets, which we never had before, period, since the beginning of the church in the sense of ordination. So we have experienced some incredible things since 2008 and on. And this one here is another great one. So that's what that ordination is primarily about. So the opening sermon wasn't the first in the sense of what you'll be hearing. So she has to get on the ball. We're to start planning and preparing already. So since we did not grasp the greater fullness of what God was revealing to us back in 2009 and through 2010, we're going to go back and review, as we started yesterday, some of what God had us focus upon at that time. Because it's good to review our history and to see how God works with us, to see how he begins to lead us and help us to see a little bit at a time and then begin to practice it and live it and then lead us to a time just like this of what we're experiencing. It means more. We have greater conviction at a time like this then because of that. And it's a process where God is bringing us into oneness with him. So we're going to build upon what we were given, and hopefully we'll grow more in understanding of why this feast is so monumental in what is being given to us here. And so again, in those things that we indeed are experiencing, in one of the greatest restorations of truth and purpose ever. Now, we can look at various things that happened, like in 2005, but again, there is that knowledge which they understood in the very beginning in the church in Ephesus that was lost through time, and primarily because of a great false church that rose up, and then that began to be taken away in the sense of through time and what naturally happens and what would naturally happen within the church in the world, especially through Thyatira, a very difficult period because that lasted for over 1,000 years. And then we came to Sardis. So the deterioration and the whittling down was already happening in Thyatira, and Sardis just speeded the process up when the printing press was invented and Bibles began to be printed and different languages began to be translated and more massive confusion began to come out, and in some sense a bit of an enlightening in a sense in the world, but very shallow in it because people were moving away from or trying to make a break away from some of the things of Latin and that big church, but they weren't able to go very far because they're in the world and because it wasn't a part of God's church. So we're going to jump ahead now from the point that God was revealing so much to the church concerning the fact that women were to be ordained in the ministry. And we're going to review some of those things contained in a sermon series entitled Restoring the Curse, of which part one was given on November the 13th of 2010. So we talked about some of those things yesterday at the end of what led up to this point. Again, just gradual bits and pieces here that God was giving us, building upon that and helping us to begin to get used to the idea and the change, because that required change of us then to come into agreement with him, of which some did not. They rejected it and left. Were taken away from God's church because of that, gave up their crowns, and that opened up a door for others who had been called after the apostasy, which is an awesome thing, and which was God's purpose and will in the first place. We just didn't know it at the time. God knows what people will do under various circumstances and knows those who are faithful and does not forget certain things that people have done through time. In time, a person can be forgiven in the sense of, well, it depends on the individual too. This gets kind of complicated. But there are some things that are not forgotten. And whether a person's truly repented to the fullest that they could have or should have at a moment in time. But God has allowed those things to continue to exist in the church for us to learn from, to learn lessons from, and wonder about why is this going on, why are they doing that, why are they being allowed to do that, and why so long. And so we can grow through that. We learn a lot of things, which really would require a series of sermons just to go into that, to delve into it. But God teaches us a little bit at a time. So I think of those who left, made the choices they did. It wasn't any surprise to God, but it was a surprise to a lot of us. Because we didn't see it. We didn't know of certain things in the past. We don't know what's in the mind of individuals. We don't know the thoughts and the intent of individuals. So someone, because they have lived in an environment for so long, can begin to, well, they begin in the beginning by living it, if they were called to it and begin to yield to it, and then at some point begin to turn against it, and we don't always know when that is. And to a point where they become weaker and God begins to remove his spirit, but they have learned enough to continue in that environment, just as so many ministers did. After Ambassador, I went back to a church area in Kansas for about a year, my wife and I did, we were married. And at that point in time, went back there for about a year. And this individual, he was smart. I mean, he was intellectual. And he'd gone through college, had his chemistry degree, and he's just a sharp individual as far as knowledge was concerned. But he didn't understand the truth. He learned it in the sense of like someone going to a seminary or someone going to any class in college and reading what's given and learned it by knowledge. Doesn't mean he understood it. Doesn't mean he fully grasped it. But I don't want to go into it all. But anyway, he taught those things for a period of time. But in time, because of that, because especially after college and going back out and talking to him at times and writing to various, there was a church circuit there. Back in that time, most ministers had two churches to serve, give a sermon in the morning in one area and then one in the afternoon. And generally go with him on some of these. I was in kind of a training program still, even though not in the ministry. And having certain conversations with him was like, where's God's Spirit? And the one that really took the cake one time was when he was all excited. He had a pastor general's report, which was something sent out to the ministry. I believe it was on a monthly basis. And it would give guidelines and things that are going on and things that Herbert Armstrong was doing. And he would send out this pastor general's report. And anyway, generally the first page of it or first page and a half or two or three, depending on what he was saying, because if he needed to have pages, he didn't spare them. He put them out there to guide and direct the church and the ministry. It's primarily for the ministry. And he was reading through one thing, and he was all excited and was showing me what he was changing and what God's apostle said. He was putting lines through certain parts and telling me why he was going to add some things to help certain ones that he had some problems with in the congregation and wanted to correct certain things and using Herbert Armstrong, but things that Herbert Armstrong never said, but what he thought should be said, which wasn't right. And he was a little off, obviously. Actually, a lot off. And he just got worse and worse and worse until he was, of all things, transferred to Cincinnati. Things got so bad, he had to change his name because there were husbands out to get him. I won't go into all that. Sick, sick, sick things human beings can do. But still in the environment of the ministry, individuals were not fully aware of where he was. So at that time, it was like he's a minister, he's a pastor, he's giving sermons every Sabbath, and he's teaching things that, well, they didn't know if it came out of the Bible. Anyway. So it's horrible. We experience things like that in the church. So those things can happen and we learn from it. I learned a lot from it. Other people learned from it. But he also killed a lot. Blood on his hands because of what he did. And God has allowed those things for us to learn from. For us to be molded and fashioned by. Anyway. So we go through these different experiences. We see some of these kinds of things. And anyway, I want to jump ahead. I'll come back and circle here in a moment. So again, going back to November the 13th, I want to read some of this again. Today we're going to take the beginning of an historical jump into the near future, into matters that will begin to unfold with increasing clarity and excitement in the lives of men and women. I had no idea where it was going. But I knew what God was giving and that it would become more exciting as time went on. And anyway, so going on in what was said there in that particular sermon. So we're going to begin a new series of sermons that will all be covering material that God wants us to grasp quickly and begin implementing now as zealously as we can and continuing that focus in the early stages of the millennium. So again, not everyone accepted this, as I was mentioning. And individuals left. Individuals gave up their crown. Well, it isn't that they hadn't already started the process. It's just this was the frosting on the cake that did it, if that's a good analogy, which I really don't think it is. But it was for them. It was what they thought was their moment in time to take a stand. But you've gone too far. You don't understand. The next few sermons, as this goes on, the next few sermons and series of sermons will be covering the overall subject of men and women and the right relationship between the two that God desires we begin to make greater changes in our behavior. Some responded to that, some did not, and some are still working on it in a way that should have been worked upon several years ago and already addressed and taken care of. Going on. There is so much that we will eventually cover that has everything to do with the removing the curse between men and women that's existed for 6,000 years. God is bringing us to greater insight and understanding so we can begin to make far greater changes in our life, because it has to happen in the family and in the environment of the church, and that would be a process. Then a little farther down in that sermon, a reference was made to a post that was placed on the website back in January 15th of 2010, so nearly a year earlier there, because this is November in the sermon, this is going back to January, the end of that year, that was entitled Women and the Curse. And here's a part of that post that was referenced. The last posting on this site addressed God's current revelation to the church about his Elijah to come at this end time. As was stated, that commission has been given to me to fulfill in its completeness and not as a type, which was partially fulfilled in John the Baptist and Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, I mentioned already about the Elijah to come and address some of those things concerning Christ and how he's going to fulfill this in a far greater way because of what it says, because there are segments of that prophecy. And the greatest one, the most important one, is what Joshua will fulfill before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the end, before it's all ended at the end of 100 years. So it's working toward that, and that's what that portion is about. So there are various portions that are being fulfilled. As far as God's servants, not speaking of Christ, who is at God's right hand and has been for right at 2,000 years, this is true. This would be the fullness of it, the completeness of it as far as God's ministers and servants in that respect. He used John the Baptist first, then he used Herbert Armstrong, and then what's taking place even now. It is what it is. And so again here, speaking that it... I'll just read that statement again here. I already put it underneath here. Just a moment. As was stated, that commission has been given to me to fulfill in its completeness and not as a type. So there are types in there, but the point is that, yes, all are a type of what they're fulfilling in the sense of the three, but this one here is its completeness for what God is going to do before the second coming of Christ, because that's what these things are about. The first was about his first coming. It was about pointing people to the need for the Messiah. That's what their minds were focused upon. They wanted the Messiah. They wanted that king of the lineage of David to come. That's why they were so excited when Christ was coming into Jerusalem there at the end, that last couple of weeks, and couldn't contain themselves. They were being moved by God's Spirit. And so many of those too had already been baptized by John, in a desire to be forgiven of sin and a desire to acknowledge sin, perhaps is a better way of saying it, but a beginning process, and knowing that that couldn't be complete because here's a beginning, that it's going to take Pentecost, and they didn't understand those things, but they were doing what was given to them to that point in time and moved by God's Spirit to do so, just like when we are called. We do the things that God leads us to do at that moment in time, and thankfully today it's all in one great package. Baptism, then the laying on of hands. We don't have to wait until a certain day when God reveals more as he did back then. So again, partially fulfilled through John the Baptist and then Herbert Armstrong. And he was preparing. God was using him in large part in restoring of things. That's the portion that Christ spoke of. John the Baptist wasn't doing that. But Herbert Armstrong began that process of restoring all things. John the Baptist was in that respect pointing toward the need for repentance. He was calling for the need for the Messiah and for people to begin looking to the Messiah. That's what he taught. That's what he proclaimed. Herbert Armstrong's responsibility, because that was the first coming. He was coming as a Passover. They didn't know these things. And then Herbert Armstrong's focus, very much about the end time, very much about Christ's second coming. And now we're right at the door, and more has been given. God is establishing more just because of the timing of where it is, not because we're special. We have a special experience, a special opportunity, because we happen to live at this time, and we get to experience something that others haven't experienced. They experienced their own things in the past 6,000 years when God worked with them. I love what we're experiencing. What an awesome thing to be at a time at the end of 6,000 years. We get to see all these things. We get to have these experiences at the end where God is restoring so much more, giving us so much more, helping us to understand something that was prophesied so long ago that people didn't grasp and understand. The disciples didn't understand. John didn't understand when he wrote about it. The Antichrist, that Antichrist would come, and all the other things that were there that Paul had spoken of earlier. And then him explaining that there are many antichrists already. But Paul, they were referring to Paul's prophecy in 2 Thessalonians about a great falling away, that would be the revealing of Christ's second coming. Incredible, truly incredible what we've experienced. And we get to live this. We get to witness this. Sometimes I don't think we grasp or understand the degree to something that we get to witness that is unique to us. I treasure it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And then, at the very end, well, some are going to die, but be resurrected to be with him when he comes back. But there's going to be a moment in time there, whatever that time is, I'm not going to see certain things, and I'm not sure some things are going to be that exciting to see. But as far as the church is concerned, it is exciting because it's about God and what God is doing. I'm talking about things going off in the world when they take place. It's not going to be so pleasant. Anyway, reading on here. God is now going to bring both roles of these previous types into a complete and final fulfillment that ushers in the second coming of his Son as the Messiah, the Christ, the ordained ruler over all mankind. This posting cannot cover all of the exciting revelation that God is giving concerning what his purpose is and what is meant by the expression of restoring all things. Even that, God has been giving more and more as we go along. And so at this point in time, there was more going to come, and it did, concerning the subject matter. And we've been building upon it. More was built upon it in 2016. More is being built upon it now. So again, this posting cannot cover all of the exciting revelation that God is giving concerning what his purpose is and what is meant by the expression of restoring all things in the commission of the end time Elijah. It is about a work that God is doing in and through his human instruments, primarily through his church. So I want to read a little bit about what I mentioned yesterday, referring back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 10. Jerry, would you open this window up here? I don't know why, but I am hot, 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 and I do not function well under heat. And if someone, you get cold, I am sorry. But it seems to be stagnant. Even though that's coming in a little bit, it's not coming in like it has been in the past, it seems like. Now I'm going to have a drink of hot tea. Thank you. Matthew 17, verse 10. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "Then why do the scribes say that Elias or Elijah must first come?" When I'm reading this, I'm thinking, when we're talking about this, we're addressing various aspects of the prophecy in Malachi. We're addressing various aspects of what Christ had to say. And they don't all refer to the same thing, but sometimes we like things in a neat little package. And, well, why does it say that then? And it's like there are portions that apply to specific times. That's the way it is. That's the way it is with a lot of things that we've experienced through time. And I think of Christ at different times spoke of some things that, again, the disciples couldn't help it anyway because they had a calling, They had God's Spirit working with them in the sense of their desire of something that they believed He was the Messiah and were drawn to those things, but they didn't get it yet, what Christ was saying. Anyway, verse 11. So Joshua answered and said to them, Elias truly shall come first, or Elijah, and restore all things. So that prophecy, going back to Malachi, is about a process, and there are certain aspects of it that were to be fulfilled, specifically at three different times. But this is about a type of fulfillment of something that was to be done before the second coming. And that's what's taking place. Those things that God desires to be restored and established and built upon are being done, have been being done in PKG, because it's getting ready for the time of Christ's coming and the establishment of things that are to be fully established within the church. This is a big one. This is the last great one, if you will. Incredible to understand that we are able to witness something after 6,000 years. I mean, how much greater can it be that after Adam and Eve sinned from the very beginning, and this process has lived through mankind because of selfish carnal nature, it wasn't the fault of Adam and Eve. They did their thing. They sinned. And everybody else has done exactly the same thing since, because that's what we are as human beings. And gave in to their natural inclinations of human nature. And God wasn't in the picture then from that time forward as a whole, except for those whom God called away out of the world, out of the environment that they were in, so that they could begin to see things that He wanted them to see, because He was going to mold and fashion them to prepare them to be part of 144,000. That's the uniqueness of the calling through time. But as far as what happened in the world, it was just going to happen. And now we get to be a part of it changing more and more, seeing God changing it and establishing it more and more. That's why I thought that it wouldn't, the most recent time, and I think even up to 2016, didn't feel it would happen in this particular age of PKG, that it was something that Joshua would do after we return. But God wants it restored now. That's why it's being fully restored. To be able to come up here, to preach to God's people, or do it in front of the camera. Same thing. Incredible. To see this, to see something that no one in God's church has ever seen. And if a scattered church were to see that, which some may out of curiosity, after they hear about it, because they're going to have a heyday with it. They've had a heyday with everything. You know, it's like looking at someone saying, yeah, they're getting nuttier and nuttier. Look what they're doing now. And they're not only ordaining women, now they're teaching and preaching in the church. What are they going to do next? Anyway, it's sad that someday they'll be able to see. And there are going to be a lot of those who are going to rejoice at that time. They're going to be excited, because when their minds begin to be opened up and they see what God did and to see what God wanted from the beginning, especially women, how can you help but rejoice in something like that, to be excited about something like that, and to realize things are being made right. Anyway. So, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. You see, he went on to talk about, he said that Elias has already come. So which one is it? It's because it's in segments. And you have to know what he's saying and what he's referring to. They understood the one that has already come was John the Baptist, because it was preparing for his first coming. And to begin focusing on the most important thing, that was a matter of salvation, a matter of the ability to be forgiven of sin, that it wasn't through sacrificial system of any kind, that he, Christ, would fulfill that portion in that respect of the Passover lamb, so that we could have our sins forgiven. So that's what it was pointing to, a beginning, the first coming. And then our high priest coming later to become the King of Kings. He's not King of Kings yet, but he's going to be the King of Kings as soon as he starts returning to this earth to take control of the government of God over all the earth, to remove mankind's self-rule. It'll never exist again, mankind's self-rule, their own governments, in that manner, in that degree. They're going to be allowed to do certain things, but not to a degree that will take away from what God's doing in the kingdom. And they'll learn quickly very early on. God says, I'll destroy them. If they don't come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, if they don't get the picture, Buddhists, Muslims, traditional Christianity, if they want to hold on to what they want to hold on to, they're going to go without food. They're going to begin starving. They're going to begin having plagues, whatever it takes. And if that doesn't do it, he says, he's going to destroy them. You're not fooling around. God's government is going to reign. God's government is going to rule. That's the merciful thing. For all those who are going to continue on in the millennium and those who are going to be born during that time. So he went on to say about John the Baptist here, he's already come. The other was a future fulfillment that we're experiencing. And then to understand other parts of it, the greatest part, the complete fulfillment in every way spiritually, again, is about Joshua himself because of the great, what will happen. I'm trying to think how it says it there again. Terrible day of the Lord, whatever. What is it? Great and dreadful day. Thank you. The expression there in the King James. So let's continue on in what was written there that I was reading through. So continuing in the same sermon, now I'm going to read from a section farther down the posting that was subtitled, A Curse on Women. As talked about in recent sermons, which I referred to earlier, one of the first things to be revealed that God is now beginning to address to his church is the need to restore a far greater and more correct mindset, how we think, mindset toward the role of women in society, especially within the church and the family. Everybody needs to change. Some minor, certain areas, because they're already practicing certain things, others more, and some a whole lot more, depending on where we are in the scheme of things, in the relationships. It starts in family, physical family. And as we apply it and begin to learn it there, and begin to experience it, because God wants us to prove it his way, what he's revealing, to live it, to do it. And then we begin to see the effect of that within the church more and more. And then the church itself making those changes as we go along that need to be made as God gives them, as Christ gives them to be done. Beautiful. From the beginning, Satan led the first two humans into sin, in an effort to begin his work of seeking to destroy God's plan for his family, Elohim, and did so by striking out at the first human family. God knew what he would do. God knew what was going to take place, how easy it would be to work with carnal, physical human beings who from the moment of birth, of course the first two weren't born, but from the very moment when one is born, that human nature starts. It's just lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. It's about self. It's about pampering and taking care of, and that's just the way we are. So God knew full well what Satan would do and what the response would be. It was no surprise. It wasn't a hard thing to do. It was pretty easy. Because we are exceedingly weak as human beings when it comes to the difference between being selfish and seeing things spiritually. Because the reality is, we can't see things spiritually. No human being has the ability and the capacity to see things on a spiritual plane except God give it. Except that God give it. It requires his Holy Spirit. God made beings who were composed of Spirit, who didn't have the Holy Spirit. And look what they did. But God created physical human beings, not with His Holy Spirit, but with the full capacity to only be selfish. But then because of that spirit essence in the human mind that makes us different from the animal kingdom, the world that's out there that God created, that has things that are just in them by nature. They just do it because that's the way they are. They don't have any ability to fully reason as human beings do in the sense of creating and make. So people look at animals and say, well, look, the crow and what he and that squirrel and how he's figuring this out, how to jump from the tree now, and he's going back and he's learning. They have him. No, it's just the way God made him to be able to go through that process. They're not sitting up there in that tree and thinking, now what am I going to do? I've tried this, I've tried that. They put grease on the pole. You know, but we as human beings are different. We understand what that grease on the pole is. You know, we have enough sense to put it out there. Anyway, or whatever it might be. So, what an incredible creation. All for the purpose so it could sin. So it could automatically, from the very beginning, have a mind like Lucifer. Isn't that a marvel? A mind that's at enmity with God. That's what Satan's is. Enemy of God. His mind thinks against God. People don't want God by nature. No one decided on their own they're going to come into God's church and that they see things and so forth. God had to give it. He has to draw us, sometimes drag us, whatever it might be. I had to go through a lot to get my attention. Wham, 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 wham. Several things in a row over a few weeks' time and started getting my attention by being humbled. You have to have your hope, different things taken away from you, perhaps your strength, perhaps your speech. Anyway. So we go through different things. And then, as he begins to open up the mind, because he works with us in the sense of humbling us, he knows where we are at any moment in time, and we go through things in order for him to begin then opening up the mind to see certain things. And then we make choices as we see them. It's beautiful. So Satan didn't have a very hard job. Pretty easy to do. So Satan's success in leading these two people to sin due to the selfishness and pride of human nature led to consequences. It resulted in that which all sin leads, the opposite of being blessed for obedience. So everything that God had given and created, beautiful, awesome, the environment, everything that was there, because and the blessings and the favor that he gave to sustain that began to be taken away. Sin takes away the blessings. God has put that in nature itself, that you tamper with various things and you go against the way God says to do it, and it'll start working against you. That's the reason we have such vast deserts in North Africa. That's why the areas of Turkey aren't as beautiful as they used to be. Incredible. Seen those things. Desolation. At a time when there was a river port, you bring ships in all the way up to, I think, around 8 miles, 6 to 8 miles inland to Ephesus. And now you go back and see the ruins and all the rock is there at the port. But dirt right down below, all the way out. There's no water. The Romans came in and stripped it. All the forests and things that were there. Incredible how mankind does things, rapes the earth for selfishness and greed. You know, they're doing things now in South America, in the Amazon, and some are starting to get a little concerned. They have been at different times, but it's starting to get more and more, and they're just going through and doing things. They don't care how it's left and everything. They're not trying to restore anything as they do it. They just want. Anyway. Crazy world we live in. Selfishness, greed. It resulted in that which all sin leads, the opposite of being blessed for obedience. but instead reaping curses for disobedience. Curses are the result of not being blessed or given favor by God. It is a matter of natural physical consequences that God has imposed upon nature when his sustaining power of preservation and favor is removed. Incredible. So indeed, God began revealing so much to us of things we have never fully grasped about wrong thinking that began from the very beginning, right away, between men and women, between man and woman. What a horrible thing. When you're thinking, because of your nature, is automatically against what God created to be for success and beauty and a oneness that is awesome when lived God's way, but with human nature, it can't be. Created it to where there are going to be disagreements and unhappiness and arguments and drama, and that's just the way of the world. It is. It's the way of the world. And that is in varying degrees depending on people, yes. But still not live the way God desires it to be lived, except with an environment of learning how to change, to think differently, and how people are treated, and how we think toward them, and how we're supposed to do things, how we judge. So if your judgment's skewed from the very beginning, in the sense of men looking down on women, what's that going to do? If by physical nature you're stronger and are able to bully your way around in a manner that, what can they do? If you insist on your way. People have used all kinds of tactics and so forth to keep women in subjection. Sick, sick, sick. Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to look at some of these things, review them, and look at where we are now. So even scriptures from the very beginning in Genesis are twisted by many because they don't understand God. They don't understand God's purpose and plan. They don't have God's spirit. And mostly misunderstood by men in order to promote the superiority of men. Look at what that nasty big church did. They took this to a higher degree and a higher plane than ever before. They truly did. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the eternal God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Not a good thing. He didn't make man to be alone. It wasn't like, uh-oh, here's Adam. What am I going to do? We can see that one pretty easily. That in order to have Elohim, in order for the earth to become full of human beings, there's more to the story. So, this is as he's revealing it, so that we can learn from these things and see what they did in the beginning. Then the eternal God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet," or as the New King James says, "a help comparable," a helper comparable, but not quite the same, just comparable. Walks upright, talks. I'm sorry. So even this is a poor, 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 disgusting translation. Because they're inserting something here for a reason. It's not help meet, it's just help or helper, but mainly a help to help in whatever that God has established to be in life, a help in life. Not something less. Not something where one is better than the other. Not something where one is superior. They're not superior in any fashion or form, except maybe on a physical plane when it comes to strength, because that's the way God created them. But not up here. Not in purpose. Not in function of life. Created that both work together and be their strongest and best in one. In one. which is a spiritual matter that mankind cannot fully experience without God's Spirit. So out of the ground the eternal God formed every living creature of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Then whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name of it. So Adam gave names to all the animals, to the fowl of the air, to every living creature of the field. But for Adam, there was not found, here we see it again, helpmeet, a helpmeet for him. It'd be good to see how this word is used in other places, because this allows for an ability to say things that aren't right or insinuate things that aren't correct in that respect, and to be able to see something in a skewed, unsound manner. Hosea 13. Hosea 13, verse 9. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. Didn't say a help comparable. A help comparable to? A help meet? Disgusting. If it were seen in that way or translated in that manner. No. In me is your help. You want help? It's in me. Psalm 33, verse 20. Our life waits for the eternal. He is our help and our shield. A wife was given to man, or a woman was given to man, to be a help. Things that he could not do without her. Things he needed in order to be that one, if we can understand it more fully, needed for life to be what God created it to be, for there now to be billions on the earth, and through time, billions upon billions. And out of that, God has a plan to draw people and those who can be worked with, those who make the choice once they're given that opportunity, and fight for it, and truly, truly of spirit and truth, put God first and want God above all things, that God can work with them because of a humble spirit, can become a part of his family. But there are going to be so many who will never choose that. That to me is mind-boggling and quite a revelation, candidly, in the end of this age, because we have never seen nor understood that fully. But God is bringing us to that more and more, to understand that the millennium is not just an automatic utopia, as we used to think, as we used to write about, of what things would be like. There used to be a newspaper that was sent in. It was in mine, I think, it first came in the U.S. and B.C. in prophecy, and it was stuck in there. And it was like it was written in the millennium. And it was news. No bad news. Excuse me. But it was so Protestant in mind and thinking, because that's all we could see at that time. But it was unreal. It was like this utopia that nothing's going wrong and nothing bad is happening and everything is so peachy keen and everybody is just so nice to each other all the time. Give me a break. That would mean we would have no human nature anymore. Well, the nature of animals is going to be changed, and the lion and the lamb are going to be able, and the lion's not going to just gobble him up when he gets hungry, and we can have them as pets, and they're not going to chew us up, and we can reach down in a hole and play with vipers, and you know how boys like to pull out vipers out of, anyway, and they're not going to get hurt. We don't have to worry about them. There are going to be no accidents, no harm, and everybody's going to be healed in the millennium. Baloney. Baloney, 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 baloney. We learn through those things in life. That's how we learn. Living in a temporary physical body that can die. And people are going to die throughout God revealed that. People are going to die throughout the millennium. It's like at one time, nobody's going to die. Going to live right up to the end. Where's that at? Anyway, sorry. But that's where we were on a maturing scale, down here around the baby stage, because that's just where we were. You can't be an adult until you're an adult. You can't become grown until you've gone through experiences in life. And so the church has had to go through that from the time that it was almost totally gone and God reestablishing it through his apostle, Herbert Armstrong, and then gradually the church grew. And we began to grow in maturity and understanding, and God could give us more. There are some things you can't give to a child. They can't understand it. They can't comprehend it. And even when we're adults, young adults sometimes, or even old adults, there are things we don't get. We're slow in understanding or learning. Anyway, we understand the process. So, again here, what an incredible thing to understand things about time and how God works with us and why he created us in the way we do and why the millennium is going to be the way it is, and still mind-boggling that so many are just not going to want it. And especially those who are resurrected in the great white throne. And that's always been looked at as even better than the millennium. Now, please understand, the millennium is going to be so awesome. To have one government and not the kind of governments we have today where nobody knows what's going on, don't know what to do, don't know how to address it, and it becomes a matter of politics and just being against the other side because they're on the other side and you got to be against them. And we, to be recognized, oh boy. Don't let it. Oh, that about went down the wrong pipe, and if it had, I'd really have trouble. Anyway. I'm sorry, there's things I can't do. There we go. Now if I can get back on track. The millennium, the great white throne. Thinking about those periods of time, and the millennium is going to be so much greater. It's actually... And to understand then, it's going to be an awesome thing. One government, not the confusion like we have down here sometimes or over there sometimes, but even here sometimes, Europe, there's sometimes when there's not even a government. Is that correct? I think that's happened in the country south here a few times. You told me about, they didn't even have a formal government yet, did they? At times. And you think, we have such confusion in the world. And then look that, don't look too hard, but look that way. Uh-oh, I'm pointing in the wrong direction. Because I really have my directions mixed up here. Look west, wherever that is from here, okay? And see what they're doing. Massive confusion. Massive chaos. Massive insanity in some cases. And then the other day I heard about this one when I talked about this one governor that told people, during COVID, you can do certain things, but you cannot go out on the lake on a boat. That's a COVID spreader. No, sorry. You're going on speeding through the water there, and somebody else you can see maybe 200, 300 yards away speeding through the water, and your breath will never catch each other, but it's like you're forbidden to do that. And it sounds like they're going to reelect the individual. Now, that causes me great concern because then I think, it's not just that governor, but those who even put the person there, her, in this case, doesn't matter whether it's him or her, but everybody pretty much in the States knows exactly who I'm talking about, going to be reelected. And it scares you because you think this is where the population, the majority, that's their thinking. And that's scary. I don't know about you, to me that's scary. The people want to put people in that you have a choice to elect, to make a choice, and you choose to put people in that they're scary. Today, in my definition, it's scary. Where are the minds? Anyway, why did I even get on that? Oh, the millennium, one government. You don't have to worry about the minds. Mind of God, Spirit. Those in the God family, they're in Elohim. Joshua, that's ahead. And all the rest. And they're governing the earth. There's no conflict, judgment, justice. We're not going to have the kind of insane. And really, it, In some cases, obviously, it is the best that mankind can do, some of the judicial systems that exist. But in the church, we learn, we can see there is no human being without prejudice. And without God's Spirit, what chance is there of things being just on a regular basis? There's going to be a lot of injustice. And then things get so wrapped up because now we have a system where there's so many, everything's, there used to be a time when you could shake someone's hand. I think they even used to spit on that. Anyway, sorry. And shake. It's sealed. And there was the expression, my word is my bond. And candidly, that's a lot of the ways, in some ways within the UK, I know, I don't know about other places, and in the US, it used to be up for a long time. And when I was growing up, it was pretty much that way. You didn't have to have a lawyer and have contracts and things that no one can understand, you know, as you go through it, and you have to have someone to read through it. And all that take place. Just bring it right up here. People do not want the camera, and I don't understand that. Thank you. Whee, it's hot. Just the way I like it. But there are so many things that are so unjust in the world, and certain nations are worse than others, but there's nothing that's just. And you get 12 people on a jury, you think they have prejudice? You think they don't want to wrap things up and get home? You don't think they get sick and tired of some of this stuff when they got to go maybe week after week or month after month, and then sometimes things get just caught up in the bookwork, and how long does it take to bring something to trial? You think, this is insanity. We live in a system of absolute insanity, and God's going to cleanse it up, clean it, make it right. Those spirit beings, they're going to know exactly what happened, exactly what was done. They don't have to have any long trials. They know. So how all this is instituted, we don't know. There will still be a system established that will help to govern even in those areas, because people have to learn. People have to be molded in fashion. But to be molded in fashion under a system that's so complete from the top down as far as the kingdom of God, and then one church. So it's not utopia because of our nature, the nature of human beings. But it's so far above what we have. But we can't get into that mindset to think that everything's just going to be hunky-dory in the sense of no problems and no marital disagreements and no... See, it starts in the family, and it's a part of the world, it's a part of society. They're going to be those things that happen, and they're going to be people who just don't want God's way anyway. The great white throne is going to be worse, because we always used to think that was going to be better. So I hope we're convicted of those things, because you're resurrecting people who have lived long lives, who are set so deeply in their ways. Anyway, so God is bringing us a long way. We see things in a way we've never seen them. And to think that this all started in the sense of the world getting messed up, and to understand it's going to be so much richer because of the very thing that God is restoring now, has been restoring from 2008 forward within the church. Though that's the kind of thing that's going to make life so much better, and give opportunity to people to have better homes, better families, because that's what has to change up here in thinking in order to have potential for that. Just don't forget, in the Great White Throne, there are going to be a lot of people resurrected who hate that kind of thinking. They're going to get hit with it all at once. We have adjusted to it even within God's church and made changes. There are going to be some who are resurrected who have been the worst of the worst. And their mindset, can you imagine certain ones being resurrected and women don't have to wear this stuff anymore and kind of peek through to see others? To have that kind of freedom? To go out and work? To go out and do various things? To be seen of men? Anyway, I won't say anything. So again, God was going to give help. God is our help. As it talks about in these verses over and over again in Scripture, it talks about that. And so, again, from the very beginning, there are people who have not wanted to see this, and they really didn't even want to see it, because men are the main ones who have translated these things. They weren't women. They were men. There are men who have interpreted various things. And if their thinking is a certain way without God's Spirit, how do you think they're going to kind of write some of these things? And they can't help it, because that's their mind. That's a carnal, physical, biased mind. Genesis 3. Again, where all this began. I'm going to simply read this as it should be correctly translated. I'm not going to go through all the other stuff we've already addressed these in times past. Verse 1. A beguiling serpent, meaning a scheming, devious serpent. He was professional at it. By this time, obviously, didn't take long. Human beings in the world. Sometimes this can come to in within the church, too. That sometimes individuals can become very clever in how I think of all primarily who have left, who have been the leaders of those who have left. Very beguiling, scheming individuals who've plotted and planned how they're going to do this, seeming so innocent. And would you like to come over this week? We've got a few of us are going to get together, and we're kind of going to talk about some things and have some good fellowship type of thing. I don't know how it says. There's some things in Scripture we're going to take a look. We're going to have a little bit of a Bible study just amongst ourselves and some thinking that might be okay to do, that it's a healthy thing for individuals. Well, my question is, well, who's in charge of this? Because in God's structure of government, there has to be an order of things. So who is the teacher? Because someone has to be the teacher. Or are you just going to kind of go by all of your own opinions about kind of what you see and talk about it back and forth? And that just reminds me of the building bridges crap we went through after the apostasy. People think that they can go by their opinions, kind of like the world of news today. What's your opinion? Oh, this is the way I kind of see it. And the person beside them, well, yes, but this is... And so they go back and forth, their opinions. Who cares about anybody's opinions about things? I just want to hear what's the truth. What's the real news? Don't twist it and distort it. Don't put your own spin on it. And so people do this. I've done this in the church. Cunning, scheming, because the intent is to pull them toward their thinking that's already wrong. They've already made up their minds. So what happened in Cincinnati? And it's happened in every church area through time. When Herbert Armstrong did what he did as an apostle and established regional pastors, I think of one in the Washington, D.C. area. Now, I say regional pastors, that means he's over many pastors of many churches in that region. And he works with them. And so if you have something you want to do to begin leading people away from the influence and the teaching of God's apostle, you have to start kind of talking about certain things privately with them that are in disagreement and putting a bit of a twist on things, but you do it very cunningly and slowly, a little bit at a time. In time, thousands left in situations like that. Region after region, small shakings within the church back then. Throughout the late 70s and on into the early 80s. And then it just got worse and worse and worse. And it's continued on in God's church through time. Sad. So it isn't just Lucifer who can be of the spirit. Human beings can develop this spirit very quickly because it's based on a very selfish spirit. And what do human beings have? A selfish spirit. We want our way. There's a way I see things. A beguiling serpent. Of all that was living in the land which the eternal God had made, said to the woman, hasn't God told you that you should not eat of every tree in the garden? So sometimes people really get good at this. Just flipping it a little bit in order to try to plant some doubt. If you can plant some doubt, then human nature sometimes will gravitate to that because, yeah, and hadn't thought about it that way. So just a little bit of doubt, that's all it takes sometimes. Especially when we're weak. If someone is weak, it's easier to listen to that. So again, a question. So it's not the story as it should be. It reminds me of reporters and how they do things in the first place, or dare I say it, prosecutors or various ones, lawyers and so forth. They'll ask a question so as to already have something in people's minds of what the answer is because of the way it's said. And it has nothing to do with the truth anyway. So this here. Hasn't God told you that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answered the serpent, because here she was there. She had a beginning of an experience here or something that God had made her. She had a husband, a man. And here we come, and they had certain knowledge that was given to them by God. And then all of a sudden, something else was being said. And she answered, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. We can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. He was trying to make a little bit of negativity there, just enough. And then she was coming back with an automatic response that was, no, we can eat of every tree of the garden, or we can eat of the trees of the garden. We have freedom to go out here and eat fruit. But of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you should not eat of it. So that's just a given. And that's the way it should be. God says don't do so. And so in God's church, with God's Spirit, that's the way we are. There are certain things that within an environment of, we say no to some things, and other things are good. You can't have everything you want and do everything you want your way. Anyway. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it, otherwise you will die. So this is pretty serious stuff. Don't want to die, obviously. So we don't want to touch that one anyway. Then the serpent said to the woman, you'll not die. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Now, in different respects, this is true. Not too good, though. But she will begin to see things she hadn't seen before. And die? Well, I'm not going to go into that. I've talked about it in times past. And you will be like God, to know good and evil. What an incredible way of stating this. You can decide for yourself. You don't need someone else to tell you how. You can decide. You can determine. It's what he did. He believed it was right to do. He wants them to think the same way, just a little bit. He's trying to pull them over to his way of thinking. It's what people do when they try to divide. Throw something out there negative, something that has a slant on it. This still happens in God's church. You got to be careful. Throw something out there because maybe you're unhappy with a certain thing, so you throw something out there, has a bit of a negativity to it, so that maybe someone else will, yeah, and receive a little bit of compassion and understanding from somebody else that can agree with you, and then you can go off on another tangent in time, and things get worse and worse. Anyway, things like this are so dangerous. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, started thinking about it. You start thinking about something and you start digesting in your mind and perhaps see birds eating of it, animal eating of it, and they're choosing that over some of the others. That might be pretty good. It looks really good, just the looks of it. Anyway, physical, carnal. A tree desirable to make one wise because of what Satan said? If I do that? Anyway, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. You know, this is an incredible story because, in a nutshell, God sets the stage, teaches everything we need to understand about human nature, everything we need to comprehend about deception and how we can be deceived, everything we need to understand about, anyway, it's all here in a nutshell. And it takes a lot to unravel it. That's why God gave to Herbert Armstrong many, many sermons toward the end of his life to talk about the two trees. Good and evil. Whatever. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They believe this in their thinking. They didn't believe that before. Why be ashamed of the way God created the first two people that were there? And they were comfortable until this. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. It's about sin. It's about sin and what it does to the mind. When you start searing the mind, and when sin comes in, and it does distort the thinking, and something begins to work that is not good. It's an incredible thing that God has created the way He made us. And sin then just makes the mind worse and worse and worse. And that's why the world's in the state it is today. There is so much sin out there, so much evil out there, and the way people think, and their minds are gone. People just can't think right. They just have dumb thinking in many cases because of that, because of sin. Then they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Isn't that an amazing thing? But it's in a nutshell, in a quick little nutshell here, to show what happens because of sin. And it's that guilt feeling. God created that in us, to have the ability to feel guilty, to feel something's wrong. Because when you mess with the mind like that and you start hurting it like that, there's something that begins to take place. But people can go so far sometimes, they so sear that they don't even feel guilty anymore. They just feel right and justified in what they do, in the evil that they do. That's what searing the mind is all about, to a point where a mind can become set. That's the process that goes through, to where a mind becomes so set in its ways, it's so far from God it can't even be resurrected and worked with. Then they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the eternal God among the trees in the garden. It's like you can't, it's really a matter of they can't really face God. It's not because they felt they were naked, which is a part of it on a physical plane, but there's more to it as well. They knew what they had done. And so there's this thing, uneasiness, that they didn't feel right. They didn't feel comfortable. And I've talked about this in times past, that this happens a lot in God's church, a lot more in the past than it does now, but it's still there out there at times when there are individuals who don't feel real comfortable around my wife and myself in some situations. Because you can't when you're hiding sin. You can't. You can't fake it. Just going to be there manifest in your response and your reaction. Incredible. So the eternal God called unto Adam, and he said to him, "Where were you?" I know that we know now for sure. He knew where they were. Anyway, he answered, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So that's what he told him. That's what he said. He couldn't even understand the rest of why he did it. But this was his answer, because he's very carnal, very physical in what he's saying here. And he now believes something that wasn't true, but he came up with it. And so he was uncomfortable. He didn't understand that uncomfortable state. And it wasn't fully just because it was a matter of physically naked. Then he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree?" I love this. So all sin can be addressed in this manner. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat of it?" Have we partaken of sin that God says we should not partake of? That's what this is. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me." What a beautiful answer. "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate of it." No, not real happy about it necessarily, but casting off the blame, the acceptance of the blame, the ability in that instance to own up to his own choice, he couldn't do that. And that's a carnal reaction too. A normal carnal human reaction is to blame something else, because we're not like that. No, we're better. Yeah. "The woman that you gave me." He wanted to believe that. Isn't that amazing? and I ate. Then the Eternal said to the woman, what is this that you've done? Then the woman answered, the serpent deceived me, and I did eat. Isn't that amazing? Can't accept the personal responsibility and just say that, yes, I did. I was wrong. So both sinned in this beginning of a process. Incredible. Because it had to happen. It was going to happen because they're carnal human beings, and that's the way all human beings were going to live from then on anyway. So the Eternal God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. So a result of sin, of wrong thinking. Now, he had sinned long before this, but now he's messing around with God's other creation of how Satan began to be jealous and envious in the first place. And here's mankind, weak, physical. Can you imagine? Here's this being. He doesn't know what God is doing. He sees these human beings, and God has told them, in essence, the angelic realm, a part of what he's going to do and a part of what he's creating. And then Satan, he sees these weak human beings. They're so easy to deceive. They're so weak. And for his mind, who is so superior, this was a hard, hard thing. So he's going to destroy everything he can. And that's his mindset anyway, that God has created and made. But for him, this looks like this is a pretty easy thing, you know? Because if he can destroy things about mankind, he's going to destroy this plan that God has. And he still has a chance then. And his quest for great power. Because you have done this, you are cursed above all living creatures and above every living creature of the land. Now, it's of all creation, but anyway, another matter. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we read these things about a serpent and so forth and how Satan must look and whether he slithers along the ground or people have made big dragons and, you know, these things out there and he's dragging along, whatever it might be. And that's not what this is about at all. He's a spirit being. Yes, he looks a certain way as a spirit being, but nobody knows what that is. Nobody can see it. Nobody can see spirit. Other angelic beings see them. Some descriptions are given of certain angelic beings in Scripture, what they look like and the faces they have in some cases, which we can't grasp and comprehend, that are very normal within the angelic realm. But for us, if we saw something like that and you see four faces and, yeah, how can that, but God makes things beautiful. We can't grasp that. But here's this being. And God's just telling him on a spiritual plane what you are going to experience. This is the way you're going to be. This is what you're like. You're like a slithering serpent. Christ talked about that. You're like a snake in the grass. You know, because of what it represents here. You slither along and no one can see you, but you're there. And you're ready to strike out at some point. Upon your belly you shall go. And dust you shall eat all the days. I love this when God revealed what this was all about. Dust. It's us, human beings, made of the dust of the earth. And so there is that which Satan, in that sense, is going to have to swallow. Not literally, but figuratively in that respect, as far as what he's going to see God do with mankind. And it's going to be something that he's going to choke on. Each time. It's not going to be a pleasant thing. This is what you're going to do. And dust, you're going to eat it all the days of your life. Yes, they're of dust of the earth. They're physical. Basically, you're going to choke on it. Because can you imagine through time how God has worked with different ones and they've remained obedient to God? I think of the account of Job. And what God did there and told Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Now that was a toughie because at that point in time, Job was very carnal. He didn't have God's spirit. He wasn't doing things spiritually, but he was a very committed individual to how he lived his life. According to God's laws, according to God's ways of what he understood at that point in time, how he wanted to rear his family, the morality he wanted to have in his family, the morality and dignity by which he wanted to live and chose to live and was living. And in that respect, whatever that service was as a servant, he called him his servant. But here he is. And candidly, as a matter of God was working with him. He was preparing him to be the Job of Scripture, to fulfill the very thing God wanted it written. God made it written. God had people there to perform it. Again, planned a long time ago. And so Lucifer is called, or Satan, and look at my servant Job. And then he gave him freedom to attack Job in different ways to see if Job would turn away from God. That was horrible in the sense of being a human being and having a powerful being come at you with everything he could to destroy you. Took things from him on a physical plane, family killed and destroyed, and all the things that were taking place. You know, it wasn't until toward the end. And Job going back, because Job was upholding his own dignity and his righteousness. And there's where he made his error, obviously, in life. But he was striving as a human being to live God's way in a manner that so many have never done, because he wasn't receiving the help of God's Holy Spirit to do it. It was by his choices. But he wasn't converted. It was still being done for his own motives because of how he thought. And that's something that's a sermon in itself. But toward the end, after reasoning with God, finally told him, he finally repented. Said, now my eyes see you. Now I get it. Because he asked Job, where were you when I did this, when I created that? Where were you, Job? If you're so great, where were you? Do you see what you are? Do you see how small you are? Do you grasp who I am? It's basically what it was going back and forth for. And finally, Job came to a point of, and God gave him his Holy Spirit to be able to see that, to come to that point, to repent, and then have a different life totally. Anyway, so it's an incredible journey in life, that being in this body, being a human being, being drawn by God, being called by God's Spirit, and seeing what the first two people did and the choices they made, and all designed by God to happen this way. So we learn from this concerning human nature, how people respond and react when they're wrong, what happens to the mind when you sin, and all the things that happen as a matter of a relationship with God, and then this being out here who's trying to thwart God's purpose and God's plan, who is greater than we are as human beings, and you don't want to mess around with in the sense of giving in to, because God says that when you're cut off from his way of life, he casts you back into this world for him to attack you. And you have nothing. And so you're at his mercy, not at his mercy, but you're at whatever his whims are, is the right word. That being, it's a dangerous place to be, horrible place to be. And we don't grasp that because it's a spiritual thing that happens in the mind and sometimes physically around us as well. So we told Satan what was going to happen to him. Upon your belly you shall go, a matter of shame, a matter of humility. Of being shamed, God's going to shame him over and over again to show him, look what they're doing. They're rejecting you. God just put that in front of him every time. He tried to do it with Christ, tried to deceive him, tried to get him to turn away from God. If he could do that with him, he's won the big one, you know. I will put enmity between you. Incredible what's said here, because this is the first prophetic thing about the Messiah that's being given. I will put enmity between you, speaking of Satan, and the woman. Not a physical woman, but what God was going to create. It's the church, the mother of us all. And between your seed, in other words, all that would be produced by his deception and lies and that great church that finally came about and all that leads into sin and the like, and her seed. So physical and spiritual mixed together, combined together in portions, just kind of like what we read about Malachi and various other things or pieces here that apply to various aspects, and only God can give what it is. And her seed, it's referring to Christ, because he would come from a woman physically, So in portion, that's there. But the greater purpose of it is what God was going to do in the woman, in the sense of what it represented, in the sense of what it means here for the structure of what God gives concerning the church, concerning the Messiah, concerning Christ and what he was going to accomplish. And so here is about the Messiah. It, in other words, speaking of that seed, Christ, shall bruise your head. Crush and break is what it means. And you shall, as it is, only bruise his heel. You might be able to influence others to put him to death and to kill him, but that's all you can do. You can hurt him physically. That's all you can do. Now, he didn't understand what these things meant. He didn't comprehend what God had said to him. It wasn't for him to understand it. It's written for us. It's written for the church and for time later on, for those things to begin to be revealed of what God was doing from the very beginning, because he had a plan and a purpose, showing nearly 6,000 years ago things he was going to do, of what would take place in time. There would be a matter of his physical creation in men and women. And so he spoke to Satan in a manner that Satan couldn't grasp. So that's why I marvel at how it speaks of in terms in Scripture that even the angels desire to hear what God gives to the church, because they don't know. That's how God is revealing to them. He revealed to them various things as he's creating them, and revealed some of those things as the universe was created, and then more and more as time went along, and especially when he created the earth and the solar system, this portion and the angelic realm involved in that, and they begin to understand that God had a special purpose for a creation. There's going to be life put on it first, which was a long, long time ago, but there would, in time, God is going to put a different kind of life on it. And so these things are given to the angelic realm at different times, and then on a greater plane to see what God is doing once human life is put there and the purpose of it, and they see, they want to hear. So does Satan. He doesn't know what God's doing. He didn't know what God meant back here, what was taking place. And so through time, God has given a little more. And then it began to be preached about by the apostles, what some of these things meant, by Peter, by John, by Paul, and so forth. They begin to be taught. And so Satan was learning more about what God's plan and what God was doing. That's why I marvel and believe with all my being that Lucifer, Satan, did not know that he was going to come to an end until God gave it in PKG later on here, that Satan has an end. What an incredible thing to understand. Anyway, I spend a little more time on some of these things than I intended to. So anyway, this entire process here that started at the very beginning, the creation of men and women, and just being dumbfounded by the fact that all this started 6,000 years ago because of sin, that families haven't been right since, and that God allowed mankind to be the way we are, allowed families to be dysfunctional. Without God, families are dysfunctional. The family is dysfunctional. If thinking isn't right between a male and a female in a marriage, it's going to be dysfunctional. It's automatic. It's as automatic as Adam and Eve coming to the point where they said, "We're naked." And then having that mind not being able to answer right toward God, and not being able to accept personal not being able to see one's own responsibility, because they're just, the reality is, they're justified. "Well, you gave me the woman." "Well, Satan, he just deceived me. No, it's not my fault." That's really what one's trying to say. And children get pretty good at that. And then we get older, and we become more professional. And we get up here, whatever that is. And we are really, it just exceedingly natural then. We don't even see it. God has to show it to us. So in the last sermon at the end of the year 2009, God began a process of revealing that the curse upon women was beginning to be removed. At that time, he revealed to the church that women would be ordained in the ministry of the church. It was stated, as God's end-time apostle and the Elijah to come, and in the greater fulfillment of that commission, I am announcing today that women are to be ordained as ministers in God's church. This is not for the role of preaching or teaching in Sabbath services of the church, but for other ministerial duties. And so I've read this. And look how far we've come. Look how far God has brought us from that moment in time. Didn't give it to us all at once. Then exactly 7 years later, in the first or in the last sermon of 2016, here is what was given. Within God's own church, over the past nearly 2,000 years now, women almost have been completely kept silent within the operation and functioning of the church. As a whole, women have never had a direct role within the ministry of the church until 2008, and then that began to change. Women were not ordained, but did help alongside their husbands who were ordained, obviously. And then again, after 2008, that began to change. And so it's taken time for us to receive what God had given. God knows what it takes for us in order to change and be transformed up here. So the reason for this, going to be fully explained later, but right now it needs to be stated that within this sermon series, we're going to learn more about what God is leading his church as we get closer to the coming of the establishment of Christ in 1,100 years. And so at this time, this is what's being said. Today is another important step in that direction. So here's what was being said at that time. For women, for families, this world, and for the church today, today is the second step in bringing women into the actual service of God's church. It's a small step, the second great step. It is one of the most momentous steps ever. That was said here. It's one of the most momentous steps ever in God's church for being more fully prepared for the establishment of God's kingdom on earth and the coming of Joshua the Christ to reign. During our ministerial meetings this past month, of all senior ministers around the world, this second step was introduced to those ministers. It was that women can most certainly open Sabbath services in prayer. Now, looking back at it now, it's like, are you kidding me? Of course. But that never existed in God's church. Women were not to speak. That was the mindset. That's what Paul had written. Women were not to speak in the church. Not understanding that there are those things that God has done through time at different times. There was a time where God allowed men to have several wives. Not so in the church. Things have changed through time in society, in the world, depending on how God was working and teaching and what truth he was giving, because it's a revealing process in time and a continuing revealing process. And as he revealed more, there were things that had to be changed. And so God allowed certain things to exist until it was then time to address it. We're in the time of addressing the most momentous of them all. So again here, that second step was introduced to the church that women could give service, prayer and services. During that senior minister's meeting, we had a second woman, Beth, to become ordained as a pastor in God's church. So the second woman to be raised to a pastor level within the ministry will be remembered in a unique way for this next big step forward in the rightful place of women. She opened this service today in prayer. Isn't that amazing? Back then? So God gave us that to help people to get adjusted to it because it never happened. Some had come out of worldwide. They never heard such a thing. A woman giving a prayer in services. Wow. And then to understand why and learning from that. It never happened in 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years. Also, I've been referring to this as the second step. The first was when God made it clear that women should be ordained in services to him within his church. This is big, very big for God's church and for the world to come. Now, we've taken a third great step. Incredible. The first sermon of the feast to the one who was ordained just before services here as an evangelist. was Beth. So God's had a plan and a purpose for exactly how he worked it out, for a matter of ordinations, for a matter of prayer in the beginning, just to have a little bit of a start. Never happened to speak in the church before. And now what we've experienced. So what you have been blessed to witness is not a small thing. It's exciting, it's inspiring, it's moving, it's meaningful, it's profound for God's church.